Please turn to James chapter 4 in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul gives us one of the most convicting exhortations in his word, at least in my opinion, from Ephesians 4:29. There he says, and maybe some of you have committed this to memory. If you haven't, I recommend that you do. I know you've heard it. If you've been in church any number of days, I believe you've heard this exhortation. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I remember when this verse really became clear to me. I was in high school, and I saw a guy in our high school group that went to my high school and was visiting for the first time. And I went up to him, and in typical teenage guy fashion, my greeting was an insult to him. And I really didn't mean anything by it, but what came out of my mouth was an insult. And I remember very vividly his look at me. And he said, "Why would you say such a thing to me?" And that woke me up in that moment, that what was intended to be funny and kind of a camaraderie among guys was devastating to him and hurt him and wounded him deeply. As a visitor, first-time visitor to a church that was pretty big and overwhelming, and he's greeted by a familiar face only to be cut down. I was, of course, not the first time I'd ever wounded anyone with my words, and it wasn't the last time, unfortunately, either. But it was a very profound moment in me where I realized this verse in its fullness, that idea of corrupting talk, or maybe your translation says, "Let no unwholesome word." Corrupting is spoiled, rotten, of no value, or unwholesome. Now, what kind of corrupting talk is that? Well, it could be a lot of things. Here's a short list, really: gossip, slander, vulgarity, abuse, perversity, lies, boasting, blasphemy. The list can go on. Anything that tears down and does not build up. Jerry Bridges, in his book, which I highly recommend, it's called Respectable Sins. Now, he's not making a case for sins to be respectable, not at all. Quite the opposite. He addresses sins that we sadly accept, sins that we frequent and kind of have just grown so accustomed to that we don't notice them. And of course, at the top of that list is sins of the tongue. And yet what Paul says here is, let no corrupting talk, not some, not on occasion, but no corrupting talk come from our mouths. Now, here we are in the book of James, in this little letter, and James addresses this topic of sinful tongue use quite a bit. Chapter 1. Verse 26, he says this: "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then chapter 3, the first 12 verses are probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous, passages dealing with the problem of the tongue. Many profound and vivid illustrations of the tongue being a fire, the tongue being a rudder on a ship, and so forth, reminds us of just how powerful the tongue can be for good or for bad. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I preached through this passage on quarrels in the church. James is talking about being doers of the word, not hearers only, and that should be reflected in the community, and it shouldn't be reflected in the use of our tongue in quarreling and fighting among each other. And then here we are, we find ourselves at the end of chapter 4, and we get two more examples of the problem of the tongue and the problem of how we need to rein this in like a horse, bridle this baby in like a horse, And this section comes on the heels and understanding of humility. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And then James goes into two areas of our lives where our tongue can be the furthest from humble. These two topics seem unrelated, but they uncover two related issues regarding a tongue that lacks humility. Our main point today as we look at this passage is this: a lack of humility regarding fellow believers and regarding the future puts a Christian in danger of challenging God as the sovereign ruler of our life. That's a huge statement. And that's exactly what these verses get at. And around that is the use of the tongue. It's the tongue that reveals this attitude, this lack of humility toward fellow believers and toward our future. That's the common denominator here, because what does fellow believers and the future have to do with each other? Nothing in particular. However, how we verbalize this is connected. And this comes across, this comes after last week's message on humility, of drawing near to God, submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, repenting. Foundational in our humility is our relationship with God. So we want to look at two categories today that test and challenge our humility. Remember, James has given us a series of tests to see if we have a real faith, not just a said faith. Anybody can say they believe in Jesus, and a lot of Americans say they believe in Jesus or believe in God even more generally, and yet there's not a real faith that's there. It's not demonstrated. And at the core of this demonstration is humility. Biblical humility is a complete worldview that acknowledges our position in life and God's position in life. To give a very basic biblical definition of biblical humility. And humility is the key to the context of these verses. So what James in his ongoing series of tests now gives is two tests of our humility. Let me read these passages to you. Verses 11 through 17, just a few verses and yet two complete areas that speak of testing our humility. Look at this. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And that includes sisters. That word does. "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Wow, these are intense words. We're going to look at these two categories. And the first category is this: be humble in your treatment of fellow believers. And specifically, particularly in how we speak of them. Again, this is the third time, maybe the fourth time, that James addresses the power of the tongue. And so what we derive from that is this is important. The tongue is extremely important. So being a doer of the word means that the triune God has lordship over your tongue. To speak evil, that's what the ESV says. The NASB says speak against. The NIV says slander. The CSB says criticize. If you go down each of the different translations, are they all wrong? No, those are all saying the same thing. In the Greek, it means to defame, to slander. Now, slander, which is a nuanced difference to just gossip, slander is when we say things about others, often behind their back, that make them look bad. that damages their reputation. It can be false. It can be true. It might include ascribing wrong motives to them. Ultimately, the goal of that is to make you look better. That rings true, doesn't it? Many of us have been burned by slander. We felt the sting of slander. We have stung others with slander. The scriptures are clear about slander, about speaking that is evil. Psalm 101:5, in one of the Jewish songs that they sang in worship, says this: whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. That's quite a song, isn't it, to sing in worship, right? And that I that's speaking there is Yahweh, God. In 1 Peter 2:1, Ephesians 4:31, and Colossians 3:8, slander is among sins to put away. In all of those contexts, the author there, and in each of those cases, well, one is Peter and two is Paul, is to put away this sin. In other words, to kill it, to execute it, to eject it from your life, to get it out of your life, put it away. Jesus named slander as one of many evil thoughts that come from the heart. The heart is the evil maker, the idol maker. It reveals what's in our heart. Christ himself said, everything that comes out of our mouth will have to face him in judgment. So then, in this, and that's just the setup for understanding that the slanderous tongue reveals four faulty views, each one building on the other in this context here. And the first then, under this general title of being humble in your treatment of fellow believers, four faulty views that emerge when we slander. And the first is this: we have a faulty view of your brothers and sisters. In verse 11 there, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. These are the one another's. This is one of the one another's that you don't do. Don't do this to one another. Don't speak evil to one another. Therefore, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister in this fashion. James here is focusing on the church community. The obedience, the harmony, the unity among brothers and sisters. And so then, to slander a brother and sister is to cause damage to the community. It creates a rift in the community. It creates tension in the community. And then he adds there in verse 11, those who speak against a brother or judges his brother, that kind of puts in context the speaking of evil. What is he speaking? What is this person doing? They're judging, which is to criticize, to find fault with another. This isn't the idea of judging as far as evaluation goes, but rather of judging in condemnation. That's what this word particularly means. And what is the condemnation but final judgment? That's how serious this is. To speak ill of someone, well, that guy, he's going to hell because of blank, 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 and blank. This type of judging results in taking a superior attitude and stance over a brother or sister by criticizing them, by making them look bad. Many places in God's word calls believers not to judge other believers. Now, what's important is there is a place for judging, different word that's used. There's good judging and bad judging. Sometimes just the bad judging is focused and is supposed to mean that we're never supposed to call anyone else out for anything. And that's not what scriptures tell us. But there is a bad version, and that is to deem someone else unfit for the same grace that you enjoy. Let me say that again. Bad judging, condemnation judging, is to deem someone else unfit for the same grace that you enjoy. Maybe it's an enemy. You enjoy the grace of God, but you don't want your enemy to enjoy the grace of God. Oh, they deserve what they're going to get. That's not right, right? Oh, that guy over there, he bugs me. Isn't he annoying? Don't you think he's annoying? Yeah, he's annoying. That's a far cry from saying, that guy over there, I'm concerned for him. I want to go to him and help him in his sin. This is the kind of judging that makes you seem superior to someone else. It's not the kind of judging that loves and cares for a brother and sister who's in sin, wanting them restored. Jesus addressed this. I've referred to this many times over the years. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 is the most often misquoted, out of context verse, and it's the favorite of especially non-believers. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's the King James. They even know it in the King James. And that's the judging of condemnation. But then we don't read the next verses, 2 and following, where Jesus then talks about good judging. That's the bad judging, where you look down at someone else and go, ooh, they deserve hell. Or, ooh, I'm better than them because they, and then fill in the blank of your particular sin that you don't like. The rest of it says this, and it's actually a command. Take the log out of your own eye and then go and help the brother or sister speck in their eye. So you have to judge specks and logs. So there is a judging. There's a good judging in there. And it's for their betterment, for helping them, and for assessing your own humility in light of that. I'm the log guy, but I'm going to help the guy with the speck. I got to deal with this log first and understand and take that to the cross. And then I'm going to help the other guy with the speck in his eye. Slander and judging sets up a class system with you on the top. And that's not helpful in God's kingdom. It's not right in God's kingdom. Because what that then does is lead to a faulty view of the law, according to James here. And maybe this is a jump. That first part makes sense. Yeah, we shouldn't slander. I think even non-believers say we don't like slander. Nobody likes to be slandered. No one enjoys that. And yet, here's why, James says. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What? How does that connect? Well, go back to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's another sin in the community of showing partiality. Slander goes even worse in the partiality. And you become the judge and you are criticizing the royal law. To love one another, to slander, to criticize, to gossip breaks the law of loving your neighbor. And in doing so, you actually slander the law itself. Now turn to Leviticus. It's the Old Testament law. And see how God speaks to his people in this book. In Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18, you see this intermingle here. So James knows the law and understands the law. And he's reaffirming this interaction. This is the people of God, the Jewish people under the first covenant. James is talking to the new covenant people, us. He says this, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but what? You should love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. James is reflecting this. It's true of God's people then. It's true of God's people now. One commentarian says it this way. Instead of the divine measure of judgment in the word of God, the slanderer establishes his or her own measure and finds a brother lacking. To judge a brother is to judge the law of God, claiming a superior position. I have my own law, and that person doesn't measure up to it. And so it's an affront to God's law. To judge a brother is to judge the law of God. claiming a superior position. The offending person is ignorant oftentimes of the unspoken law that they broke, but they feel the sting of rejection. You felt that? Isn't that amazing? We feel it. We don't like it. But then we go about stinging other people in a similar way. That ought not to be true, but it is. So James deduces then, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, you are rivaling God in your judgment. So then simply, slandering and judging is the opposite of the royal law of love. It rejects the brother that we're meant to accept on the same grace that we've been accepted. And again, that leads to the next. A faulty view of your brothers and sisters leads to a faulty view of the law, which then ultimately leads to a faulty view of God. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. You think that's the first time this congregation has heard that? Is this new information? Absolutely not. Oh yeah, God is the lawgiver and judge. So then the slanderer has set himself up as a judge in condemning fellow believers. Not only do they have a faulty view of the law, but of course the lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Only he, it says here, is able to save and destroy. James 5, 9, we'll get to that in a week or two, says this, do not grumble against one another, brothers. There's another use of the tongue. So that you may not be judged, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Capital J judge, if you notice there, at least in the ESV. And that's the reference there to God. Only God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, can be the true judge. He doesn't need to call any witnesses. He's the ultimate witness. That's true justice, right? We've all seen, maybe on TV, or maybe you've been in a court and it's dependent upon witnesses, and witnesses can be skewed, and then justice isn't served, and it's frustrating. At the end, when we all face the judge, there'll be nothing frustrating because the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present God is his own witness to everything that's ever been done. He is the righteous judge in that. And so ultimately, he deems who's in, who's out, based on their relationship to Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Max Müller, in his commentary, says, his law is the expression of who and what he is. He gave us his commands in order that by obeying them, we might fashion our lives in his image. That's what his law is. It's not to be mean to us and to squash us and make us feel bad all the time, but rather empowered by the Spirit, being saved by Jesus Christ, we are empowered to become more and more like him as we obey his truth. Now, this is interesting in light of this. Look, go back to verse 7, last week. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word there for devil in the Greek is diabolo. In the Spanish, we get diabolo. You know that. And so it's directly related there to the Greek. And what is the literal definition of diabolo? One who engages in slander. It's the devil. He's the slanderer. Of who? Of us. Of the truth. So who are we more like? The lawgiver who calls us to love one another as a reflection of his heart of love to us, or the slanderer, the devil? Boy, does it get any more convicting than this? Being a slanderer is closer to the devil, and it's definitely not fleeing from him. And rather than drawing near the lawgiver, we are caught up and being diabolo. Now, an alternate definition then of humility, it's very similar to the one I gave earlier, is humility is grasping our place in light of God's holiness, in light of God's omniscience, I'm going to add to that. That one comes from Mahaney. I'm going to add to the C.J. Mahaney in his book, Humility. I'm going to add to that in light of God's omniscience and God's in light of God's omnipotence, in light of God's omnipresence, in all of those attributes of God that we are so far from. We have a faulty view of God when we slander another. And then ultimately, we have a faulty view of ourselves. The end of verse 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's one of those open-ended questions. The answer is obvious. It's rhetorical. If you have a faulty view of God, you end up with a faulty view of self. Another of James' self-tests, who are you to judge your neighbor? You are not judge. You are not the one who gets to determine heaven and hell for them. You can help them in their sin and call them out, but you are not the lawgiver. Romans 12:3, Paul says this in this famous passage, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That sober thinking is humility. Again, Alex Muir, I like how he says it this way. He says, if we are really low before God, we have no altitude left which to talk down to anyone. So the question today is, how's your altitude as you look at others? How do you view yourself in light of others? Your view must come through a gospel lens, reminding yourself that it was the cross of Christ that saved you, that made you acceptable to God. It wasn't because you were better than the next person or the one down the street. It wasn't because you just needed a little nudge and they're too far gone. All of us are completely in need of the salvation that Christ gives. And so when we receive that, we rejoice in our Savior, and it puts us on an even playing field with others, recognizing they need the same grace that I've received, rather than, oh, they're not like me. Thank God I'm not like other sinners. Remember that parable? So when we understand the amazing grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have no footing to look down on our brother and sister as if superior. As those unconditionally loved by Jesus, to treat others with a law of our own design is unfathomable. It does not reflect a grateful heart. It does not reflect a heart that has been broken by sin and understand the amazing grace that we've received. Rather, it's a worldly scale. And James has been talking a lot about not being of the world in this chapter. Is there someone, this is going to get thick, is there someone across the aisle that does not measure up to your standards? Is there someone you're sitting next to that doesn't measure up to your standards? Or maybe they don't even, honestly, it's not your standards, but you see all their sin according to the scriptures. And maybe your attitude is, oh, thank God I'm not like them. That's not how the gospel transforms us. The gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that God accepts sinners through his grace. Do you see the greatest need of your enemy, whether they're on television or in a political position or across the aisle or down the street or next door or in your house? Do you see that their greatest need is Jesus? Or is it their greatest need is they need to conform to you? Well, that stings, doesn't it? That's just the first test. How are we doing? Now let's look at the second test now. Be humble in regard to your future. Here's the second area of testing. Although James switches the issues, the sin is the same. It's a lack of humility. It's fleshed out by the tongue. This time, trading slander for boasting. The difference is dragging someone else down and pushing and puffing yourself up. Come now. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I spoiled it. I went to the end there to show that what comes before that is what he's talking about and the boasting. Come now, he says, it's a brash call to attention. You've heard that before. Come now. That even sounds kind of southern. I don't know why, but come now. No one really says that anymore. Come now. Here comes an admonition. And what's interesting here, what we're going to see here in this humility and being humble in regard to your future, something surprising here, not all boasting is wrong according to God's word. Are you surprised by that? Well, I hope not, because earlier we read about boasting, good boasting. There's good boasting here. Boasting in suffering, being lowly, James 1:9. Boast in your lowly condition. What's the lowly condition? As you go through trials of many kinds. In the cross, boast in the cross. Paul says this in Galatians 6:14. I boast in the cross. Why? Because it saved me. I didn't save me. It was the cross, not that wooden thing there, but what Jesus did on that. Not that one. He didn't do it there, but he did it back in Jerusalem. He did it there. Boast in our weakness. That's what we read, 2 Corinthians 11:30 and 12:9. Boast in our weakness. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Boy, I'm weak. Why is that a boast? Because we're boasting in the strength of God in our lives, right? And then we boast in God himself. We're boasting. That's what we do when we worship together. We're boasting about the God who saves people like us. We're boasting in a God who's created the universe and lets us in on it. See it. Let the one who boasts, Paul says, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. In this context, though, there's an arrogance. This is bad boasting. In what? In the future. Acting as if you are the master of your future. And you can do so even benevolently. This isn't a supervillain that James is talking about here. It's you and me. He's speaking in general to us, but specifically in the context here, most likely merchants. Sea merchants that would have been brought to mind that would maybe have been in the congregations there. So then he gives a plan here how to correct a lack of humility towards your future. We're going to go through these in these last few minutes here. And there's that come now. Come now. Come now. Wake up. I'm talking to you. And here comes an admonition as if he hadn't already been doing that. Like, oh no, what's coming now? Here it is. This merchant makes several plans here. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This merchant makes several plans, and you're like, I knew it. Planning is of the devil. We shouldn't plan. We should just be spirit-led because the spirit only acts in spontaneity, as some people believe. That's not true. We see this in the book of Corinthians, right? God is a God of order. So the problem isn't in planning, it's forgetting God in the planning. And that's what's taking place here. It isn't planning, that's good stewardship, but to forget God in the planning is an arrogant way of going about business, going about life. The merchant is revealing there that wealth creates sinful independence and autonomy. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9, the prayer of a proverb. Feed me with the food, Lord, that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I do not think it is a coincidence, and you've heard me say it before, that in this valley, the richest valley in the world has, in America, the lowest of churched people, of those going to a church that hears the gospel message on a Sunday. Less than 5%, that's generous. 2 million people. And there's probably less than 20 or 30,000 in churches this morning. And maybe even some of those aren't the best churches preaching the gospel. I'm not trying to be bleak or narrow-minded. It's just fact. Why is that? Who is the Lord? I've got a great retirement stacked up. I'm making tons of money. We got a home here and a home there and all these things. Who needs the Lord? You know what this is? And maybe it's even infiltrated. He's talking to believers here. There's no reason to believe he's not talking to believers here. There's a practical atheism that's going on. Oh, I believe in God, but you don't act like it. You don't live like it. This really comes down to a real faith. Are we really acting like it? This merchant articulated his plans acting as if God doesn't exist. Maybe even worse, that God doesn't care. There's a subtle, beautiful picture there. God cares about your daily plans. God cares about you and what you do and what you plan. Do you believe that? Again, my buddy Alex Moutier, now he's, I don't know him, but I'm really liking his writing. He says, James is not trying to banish planning from our lives, but only that sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God for Sunday, but looks on Monday through Saturday as mine. Ignoring God, practical atheism. Christian, in your planning, in your execution, in the way of your week, are you a practical atheist? No, I love God. Does it show? Do not disregard God in your planning. Do not disregard your uncertainty and fragility. That's verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This arrogance is ridiculous because you're not even guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to prepare you. Whether it's now or in 90 years from now. Are you ready? Yes, we make plans, but knowing that there's no guarantee. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. And there's fragility. There's a temporary nature here. You're a mist that appears for a little time, then that helps us in our decision-making, right? Life is short. Make it count in that sense, but that has to count in God's view. Life is like the morning fog in a Palestinian desert. It's a puff of smoke. It's transitory. Psalm 90. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, familiar psalm. I preached on this psalm. It's a great psalm and a great reminder. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Verse 12, jump down to that. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We see other asks of the Lord here. Satisfy us in the morning. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In light of that mist and that fragility, in light of the uncertainty of it, Lord, let me count my days and make them count. How can you make such godless boasts? What is your life, he says. Turn to Luke 12, a familiar parable to many of you. I think one that is really bold that Jesus gave and showing very similarly to this. Remember, James is coming. He was the half-brother of Jesus, and so we're seeing these imprints of Jesus' teaching all over the book of James. And here it is in expanded form, chapter 12, verse 13, this parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's verse 13. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Some irony there. He is a judge and arbiter. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, This night, your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. That's who's being described here. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean we can't do anything. What it means is anything of value, anything of worth, anything that counts or matters, you can't do it from being apart, from being united in Christ. And that's what the Christian is, united in Christ. There is a humble dependence in our lives. John Piper says it this way in his little devotional book, Life is a Vapor. He says, you weren't just created to go to Denver. Let's say you go to Denver. You throw in Texas or Austin or Seattle or whatever city. It says, if you weren't just created to go to Denver and do business. You were created to go to Denver with thoughts and attitudes and words that reflect a right view of God. Going to Denver is not the sin. Going to Denver and leaving God in San Jose is. Making plans is a part of good stewardship, but not without your Lord. Do not disregard God in your planning. Do not disregard your uncertainty and fragility. And thirdly, regard God's control of your life. So then James gives a positive here. Here's what you should say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James gives a correction to such an arrogant presumption. Here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills. Now, is James merely giving us some sort of magic words, some sort of superstitious thing that we do to make it all right? Of course not. It's not so much the words, though he says these things. He's saying they must come from your heart. You must understand that God is in complete control of your life. What a radical perspective. Yes, make plans, but keep in mind that what happens and what unfolds is a result of God's sovereign control of everything. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God's will is not some sort of magic code that we've got to somehow download. He gives us clear understanding of his will. And in those areas that aren't clear, he calls us to be wise, but we need to be cognizant of the fact that he is in control of all of our lives. That's the heart attitude. That's the heart position. And this was modeled by Jesus in the garden, facing the cross. What does he pray? Three times. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Did they have two different wills? No. But it's reflecting here that Christ, as incarnate, truly and fully man, understood what he was going to have to bear on the cross. Is there another way? And the answer is there was no other way. So your will be done. It was the Father's will to send Jesus as a gift for our grace. And he sent him, and so he was doing the Father's will. That was his heartbeat. So we seek the Lord's will before and after whatever it is that we do. We live, it says here. If the Lord wills, what does he will? We will live. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. So if you get tomorrow, be encouraged. The Lord willed it. And if he doesn't, and if you don't, he didn't will it. And so that's also good because he's in control and he knows what's best for us. And so we can trust that. If he wills, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He made it vague. So whatever the this or that is, you're doing it, recognizing that you're able to do it because of God's will in your life. You are humbly dependent on him in this sense. It's a humble recognition. And that leads to the fourth thing in this interesting conclusion. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him, it is sin. It almost seems from left field a little bit, doesn't it? But there's a so there. There's a therefore there. So he is connecting it to what he's saying. In this sense, he's saying, you know this. This isn't something new. I'm not exploding your mind with new knowledge here, but it should be obvious, right? The sin of omission really isn't the sin of omission here, but it's not doing what one already knows. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You know to be conscious of God in all that you do. Living with God in mind at every turn should be obvious. You shouldn't forget or admit or omit him. Leaving God out in the midst of making good plans is sin. Another way of saying it, there's nothing in the believer's life that is outside of faith in him. Business, pleasure, finances, dating, marriage, parenting. To do those things outside of God and faith in God is worldly. This comes in that context as well. You adulterous people. Verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Recognize that such boasting is evil, that you have replaced God with yourself. So when you think that you are the captain of your day-to-day business and disregard your sovereign Savior, it's like spitting on the blood that purchased you. How can you omit your Savior? He has bought us. 2 Corinthians 6:20, in light of holiness there, Paul is talking that you are blood-bought. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus for his purposes. Your view of the future, just like your view of others, must come through a gospel lens, that Christ has saved you and you are his and he cares about your everyday life. All those details that don't seem important, he cares about all of those, so don't leave him out of those. Here's the big picture of these two seemingly unrelated topics. Who is your Lord? The greatest competition for Lord of your life, it's you. Lordship is reflected in the tongue. When you slander others or you boast in your future, leaving God out of both of those equations, you fail the test of the real faith that works, trusting yourself instead of letting the Savior's grace making you gracious and his ownership of you marked in your decision making. Turn finally to Proverbs 16 as we wrap this up. And we see this reflected in the Proverbs, these wise sayings that help us understand who we are in God, who we are in Christ. Proverbs 16, starting in verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Sovereign. He is in control, the wicked or not. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And verse 9, I read earlier, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Look, this is convicting. My guess is every one of us, if we're honest, failed both of these tests. That's not what I want to leave you with today, is failure. Good job, you failed. Now go on your way and have a great week. Try harder. Be better. Do good. Nope. Just a reminder today that we need Jesus. Our tongue is a wild stallion, is a wildfire. It is a poisonous flow if it's not reined in by the grace and mercy of Jesus, who we are united with and who we are empowered with by the indwelling of the Spirit. Our life is in his hands, and that's a good thing. That way, when even bad things happen, we trust in his goodness. So if you fail the test today, either as a Christian, run to him again. You need grace. And if today what's uncovered in you is you're not in him, that's good too. That's the graciousness of what James is giving us in this test. If you're hearing this and you're alive, God has willed it. And so respond. Come to him. Christian, come to him. Non-Christian, come to him. You know the sting of slander and condemnation. and you know what it is to sting others with that sin. You have foolishly ignored God in your plans. But grace rescues us. The grace of God rescues us. It humbles us. It keeps our minds set on Him. It is a grace greater than our sin. Leave with that today and be reminded of that today. Let's pray.